One is when God's children suffer. It's a bit more linked to the message this morning and in our series. And this one is They Were Pilgrims by Marcus Lone. And it's just really a small number of biographies. And you'll see the difficulties some Christians went through in their lives in that as well. Let me pray and then we'll come to our text. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that your word brings light, it gives life. We thank you that you are the God who speaks, and Lord, the worlds were formed. We know that by your word we receive, Lord, truth, and it works in our hearts to through your spirit to produce life and, Lord, love and obedience. And so we do pray for this word to be active this morning. And we pray that you will minister to us with great mercy, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You probably know this song if you're my age and older, or maybe even slightly younger, but it was really written by the Beatles. I didn't know that. I thought it was written by Johnny Farnham when I first heard it. It went something like this. It says, "When I was younger, so much younger than today, I never needed anybody's help in any way. But now these days are gone. I'm not so self-assured. Now I find I've changed my mind. I've opened up the doors." He then says in the chorus, he says, "Help me if you can. I'm feeling down." He says, "And I do appreciate you being around. Help me get my feet back on the ground. Won't you please, please help me?" We don't know why either the Beatles or Johnny Farnham was down. Sometimes it's hard to tell why people are so sad. But in this psalm, as we read it and as we're going to consider the psalm, we're going to see David do a little bit of self-analysis, and he's going to give us some reasons why we can be down. But what's so wonderful about this psalm, he's going to, if you like, be a lovely example for us on how to pray when we're overwhelmed with sadness. Well, what can we learn? Well, the first thing we can learn is in deep sadness, God's people will call upon their God. Now, last month in a prestigious medical journal, probably the one of the highest rated medical journals, The Lancet, it published a Queensland study, and it said that depression and anxiety are really out of control. It was interesting that the study looked at comparing depression and anxiety before COVID, and then it looked at depression and anxiety in and during COVID. And it won't surprise you if I read to you one of the things they reported. They said, "The emergence of the pandemic has created an environment where many determinants of poor health have been exacerbated." That's exactly how people in medical journals speak, what they're saying to you. If I can speak to you personally, they're saying somehow by accident when this virus turned up, an environment also turned up, and this environment somehow made poor health worse. When they get to the conclusion, they say this: locations hit hardest by the pandemic in 2020, as measured by decreased human mobility and highest infection rates, had the greatest increases in major depressive orders and anxiety orders. Can I put that in language we all understand as well? It's saying the places that locked down the most, it's saying that places that had the highest infections, well, they had the worst effects of depression and anxiety as well. And then if we go from the sublime, which is the Lancet, and go to the ridiculous, the Daily Telegraph, we find Joe Hildebrand in the Daily Telegraph, and even he works it out. And if he can do this, that says something. 2nd of November, he says this. He says, it's not in your head. He says, lockdown pressure is real. Both articles reported, the Lancet and the Daily Telegraph reported, that men suffer less than women in lockdown. In my family situation, I think it's because women were locked down with the men. I don't know if it's true for everybody, though. And that teenagers and kids suffered the most. If you look at the global statistics, and Queensland looked at this globally, they looked at it and they came up with this. They said depressive orders grew by 27.6%, anxiety disorders grew by 25.6%. Now, when you think of statistics, you're probably sitting there saying that's a problem out there. It's not a problem for us. When they came to Australia, they found that 60% of Aussies either suffered mental anguish or know someone close who suffered mental anguish in this time. And you have to ask at least one question of the church. Why did the church say nothing? Why did we just accept some of these stay-at-home orders just so willingly and in some cases joyfully, while our fellow human beings were struggling? Now, the other thing I suspect is that when it comes to Christians, Christians, I think, assume that depression is out there with the non-Christians. That deep sadness is not something that the faithful ever endure. But here our psalmist is suffering from sadness, and it's a depth of sadness I don't think any of you would know. Maybe some of you do, but you would be the rarity. We could say, at this point in time at least, he was suffering depression. Now, the psalmist is not any run-of-the-mill believer that just decided to talk about sad days. It's King David. You'd call him a successful go-getter. Yet he has extreme sadness, at least in this time of his life. We don't know for sure whether David had a prolonged or a continual sadness or whether it was just this one event, but in Psalm 6, there is no doubt he is very sad. From verse 2, he describes himself as withering away. The word weak is withering away. He's talking about an ache, I suspect, in his heart when he says, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am withering away. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. Verse 3, he says, my soul is also greatly troubled. Verse 6 and verse 7, he says, I am weary with my groaning all night. I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. Folks, the first thing we've just got to bring our attention to and get our minds around is the fact that Christians can suffer this incredible sadness, a deep depression. In this world, Christians are not guaranteed absolute bliss. Maybe you can sense David's pain this morning. Maybe you know some of his experience. Or maybe, even if you are going through sadness, you're so good at covering it all up and presenting a facade that looks so happy. In Psalm 6, David does not cover up his sadness. He writes about it. He writes about his personal experience and he shares it with us. He shares it with all of Israel to sing at church. Look at the heading of the psalm. to the chief musician with stringed instruments on an eight-stringed harp. It's a psalm of David. He wants everyone to know. Believers can suffer extreme sadness. The sadness is so extreme that when we come to prayer, we forget all the rules. We forget all the forms. Everything we've been taught about prayer goes out the window. I don't know if you were at Sunday school, and when you were at Sunday school and you went and the teacher started to teach you about prayer, they usually gave you a word, and the word was Acts. And you had to find something for each letter. A, for instance, was for adoration. C was for confession. T was for thanksgiving. S was for supplication or supplies. And so you were encouraged to pray, firstly by adoring God, then by confessing your sin, then thanking him for all the things he's done for you, and lastly, ask for something for yourself. You were told not to rush into God's presence and just ask for things all the time. That's rude. You should come to God and honour him first. The Lord's Prayer, for instance, if you read the Lord's Prayer, it doesn't start off with supplications, it starts off with honouring God first. But here in this psalm, David just rushes straight in. And look from verse 1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord. And it's like he's run out of words. And all he can say is, how long? How long do I have to go through the sadness? Can you feel the desperation? He forgot the adoration. He bypassed the confession. He totally sidestepped any thanksgiving. And he just dives straight into supplication. And he says, Lord, please give me relief. Did you notice how many times he mentions the Lord's name in those first three verses? In verse 1, O Lord, do not rebuke me. Verse 2, have mercy on me, O Lord. And then, O Lord, heal me. And then the crescendo in verse 3, O Lord, how long? You see, right from the start, it's clear he's got it in his mind. God's in charge. God's the one who's totally involved and controlling of all his circumstances and everything even that he's feeling. He knows that God is working in him, or we might like to think about God maybe working him over. And so he repeatedly cries to God. And he repeatedly turns to God. His logic is simple. He says, the God who brings me distress is the only one, is the God who will bring me great relief. And so he turns to God and cries to God. Look at verse 4. Return, O Lord. Deliver me, O save me for your mercy's sake. Now David doesn't go to God and say to God, I did some good things this week. And so now's the time to help me out. He totally accepts God is right in everything God is doing. His only cry is for mercy. He calls on God to soften the blows. But not because there's some good in him, no. He cries and tells God it's because he's weak. He's withering away. Here's the picture of a Christian in deep distress. Here's the picture of someone who put their trust in God and it seems like the wheels have fallen off the carriage. All he can do is cry for help. All she can do is cry for mercy. A Christian knows that God and only God can help in times of deep distress. No one else. Politics will not help you. The majority will not help you. Your family will try. There'll be others who can possibly assist in some way or the other. But don't go to the press. Don't go to the local education centre. Christians will turn to God in the first place in their sadness. And my question to you is, if you're going through sadness, are you calling on God? The second thing we pick up from our text is we cannot always know why we are sad. And diagnosing depression is difficult. We can go through these extremes, can't we? One extreme is to say it's purely physical. Therefore, it should be treated physically. You're not feeling good? Well, get up, pack up and go and have a sea change. And if you go and live somewhere else, it will be better. The other option is, if you're not feeling good, it must be physical, and so you need physical treatments like chemical or drugs. A change could help. And there are many cases where drugs do help. But all depression cannot be treated physically alone. The other extreme is to just think it's just spiritual. And all sadness is a consequence of sin. It's a consequence of a seared conscience. There must be something demonic involved. And therefore, if a Christian's sad, the best thing to do is give them a swift kick somewhere or the other and bring them to repentance. And this, too, folks, can be dangerous. It's simplistic, it's generalizations, and we have to be careful. Look at Psalm 6, for instance, because David gives us some reasons, and it's not as clear as you'd like to think. Firstly, he certainly acknowledges God's involvement. He admits that it's God's anger upon him. However, he's also aware that the anger of God comes upon him more like a heavenly father who's disciplining his son. Look at verse 1 again. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure or your wrath. You see, David's not ignorant. He's not somebody who doesn't understand principles. He knows the anger of God comes upon us mainly because of sin. He knows that it could be specific sin. He was not perfect by any stretch of the imagination if you ever studied David's life. But in this situation, it's not necessary that he's like Psalm 51, for instance, where he speaks about his sin and then he specifically outlines his repentance from it and turning from it. No, here he's possibly alluding to the fact that there's chastening. Not because of specific sin, but because he's a normal human being with a sinful heart. And God is stirring up David with troubles and even possible emotional sadness to expose to him what are embedded attitudes, embedded sinful ways in their heart. And so God sends trials to his children. He sends trials to us so that we can see our sin that's embedded deep below, that we can deal with it. And we know that sin weakens us. We know that it weakens faith, for instance. It weakens our desires for God. It weakens our desire to serve God. And it weakens our desire for godliness. And so it's no surprise in verse 2, he says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. I am withering away." And then he says, "Heal me, for my bones are troubled." Now, some people say this weakness is not the weakness caused by sin. They say perhaps the weakness is sickness, which explains why David prays, "Heal me, for my bones are troubled." This could be true, but perhaps even the sickness was a condition sent by God, and sent by God to the individual, to David, to stir him up, to expose to him the very depths of his heart, that he might consider his ways and turn from his sin. Perhaps in sickness, David automatically moved to self-indulging himself. He went to self-pity, for instance. So for some of us, when we're sick, the first thing we want is attention. And perhaps it was going to show him that it's all about me for David. Or perhaps we indulge ourselves with laziness or food the minute we get sick. We don't know. But what we have to get some appreciation of is that even when sickness comes to us, it's God possibly chastening us. And he brings us a sickness that causes us to lie on our back and start thinking. And as we think, things come to our mind, like possibly our past sins or possibly even our present attitudes. And rather than wanting to hurt us, God is chastening us to draw to our attention our sin, that we might repent and that we might turn and learn lessons. Now, when a Christian becomes aware of their sin, it's not always pretty. The starting point is they get agitated. They become restless. They do feel their weakness because they seem to want to stop it, but it's just so hard to stop. And then very instantly there's a troubled spirit. And this could be happening with David, we don't know. We see our sin and then after that we hate it. And there's a sense in which we start to even detest ourselves for loving that sin over and over again. And then we sense our guilt and the horrible danger it is to be offside with God. And it's not a light matter for a Christian to be convinced of their sin. It's not something we just think about, chat a few words about, and then go on with our merry way. It's a churning up. It's a turning, and it's a constant, if you like, unsettling until we realize how much we've offended a holy and a loving God, and we turn from our sin. And God chastens us to do this. He does this to remove pride, to take away this idea of wanting to justify ourselves in any way, this idea of thinking we can blame someone else because of our problems. And then we get to the point where all we want is forgiveness, all we want is cleansing, all we want is relief. And in these sad circumstances, whether it be for sin or whether it be because God has brought sickness to us, it should really just drive us away from ourselves and drive us to look to God. Look at verse 3. My soul is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Now, another reason is sometimes God withdraws his presence from us and we just feel that we're not near God. And we long for his nearness. Look at verse 4. That's exactly what he's praying for here. He's saying, return, O Lord. Deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For him, he felt he needed God to come back. He felt the distance from God. Now, if it wasn't David's sin, if it wasn't David's sickness, and if it wasn't David feeling far from God, it possibly was David's enemies. And sometimes it's so real that God seems so far from us, but our enemies seem ever so close. They're in our face every time we turn up to church, or whether we go to that workplace, or whether we even come out of our street and we hope we never see that neighbour, and there he is standing right in front of our face. And look at verse 6. I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Now what were these enemies doing? Well, we're not told really. They could have been rising up because David did wrong stuff to them. He sure did a lot of wrong stuff in his life. It could have been because he was doing the right stuff, because he did a lot of right stuff as well, and he could have just exposed their sin by living a righteous life. Or perhaps even they saw him sin in some small way and made such a big deal of it so that they could put a boot in when they saw one of God's people down. We don't know. We're not given all the details. David's troubled state seems to me a little bit more complex than just one thing. It could be a variety of reasons. And quite frankly, this morning, for some of us, we could be here this morning and we sense that this sadness, this weakness, and this troubled state, and we don't know why. We cannot put our finger on it. We don't know why. We feel far away from God, and we feel our enemies are right on our doorstep, and we cannot fathom how we got ourselves into this mess. And there are many reasons running around in our head, and they include a mixture of sin, they include a mixture of sickness or illness that we might have, or troubles that we have, and it could include enemies. And then again, it could just be God's gift of chastening that's coming to you at a time when he wants you to teach you your utter weakness and to teach you that there are attitudes deep within that you need to turn from, and you just need to call on him and cling to him. In October 19, 1856, and those in the 2 Corinthians Bible study will know this account, Spurgeon was preaching at Surrey Gardens Music Hall. He was at the peak, really. The place was packed. They had already started plans to move to a bigger building because they couldn't fit into the building. And people were talking about this gun preacher in the city. And someone in the congregation shouted, "Fire!" Thousands panicked and ran. Seven were killed, and when they came back and told Spurgeon that seven people were killed, Spurgeon collapsed. He was unable to preach for days, and many assumed he would never preach again. He felt pressed beyond measure. He also said he felt an enormous weight of misery. He meditated on Philippians 2, you know, the passage which speaks about Jesus coming, though he's equal with God. He came in the form of a bondservant, and that would provide him some relief. But too often, he said, depression would just overcome him for no seeming reason. Only the reading of Scripture would bring him out of black depths. That's his own words, not my words. And then once, as we studied in 2 Corinthians, he reads this passage in 2 Corinthians and says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And he reads that, and out of nowhere he just breaks into a fit of laughter. Folks, we cannot always precisely know why we are sad. And then the last thing, we can be assured that God hears us, he receives us, and answers our prayers. Now let me tell you about another fellow as we wrap up, and I shouldn't be doing too many people, but it's just so helpful for me to understand some of this. William Cooper was born in 1731. He was a godly man. He was a man who encouraged John Newton. In 1773, though, Cooper had this distressing dream. It went something along the lines of that God had rejected him, and he tried to commit suicide. John Newton, who knew Cooper for 6 years, it's spelt Cowper, by the way, C-O-W-P-E-R, but you pronounce it Cooper. John Newton knew him for 6 years, and in those 6 years, all John Newton wanted was to copy this man, because he was such a godly man. And then he says, from 1773 to the day he died, which is 1800, Newton said he had to wait upon Cooper in his dark valley. So from 1773 to 1800, he was generally a sad and weak and troubled man. It's in this time he wrote some of the most beautiful poems and hymns as well. And John Newton was talking to his friends, and he says to his friends, "I'm trying to work out what's causing Cooper's despair." And he says this, and it's older English, he says, we cannot think ourselves worse than we really are. In other words, he says it this way, he says, we really are worse than what we think we are. In other words, we don't have a self-esteem problem, which is what the world will tell you. We're actually worse, whatever you think of yourself, you're actually worse than that. But then he says, but sometimes our assurance of conversion or our cheerful walk with Jesus Christ can be interrupted and shaken by something other than purely our sin. And he says of Cooper, he says, some of us have disordered, irregular or low spirits, and he called them faults of the constitution. You see what Newton is saying? He's saying diagnosing depression or sadness, diagnosing distress is not a simple thing. But in this psalm we find from David, though he's thinking of all the possible reasons that make him sad, he gives us a very simple response. He tells us a very simple way to call on God and how to pray to God. And pay attention, because I think you'll be blown away by what David says here. He admits he's a sad sinner. He's not really putting tickets on himself. He believes that probably the cause of his distress is his own fault. And he senses that God has withdrawn from his presence, and that his sin is a barrier between him and God. Otherwise, why would he be crawling out for mercy over and over again? You see, he needed God's help. But rather than focusing on his sin, he remembers his God. Constantly he calls out, Lord. And he uses the name of God that speaks of God being the covenant-keeping God. He knows this God has a deep love for his people. He knows that this God will never forsake any one of his own. He knows that this God, his God, is more faithful to his people than Newton, who sat with Cooper for 27 years. For many times he slept in his own home. And David in verse 4 says to God, he says, return, O Lord, that's Yahweh, the covenant name of God, deliver me, O save me for your mercy's sake. You see, he calls him the name that God took to himself in the Exodus, when God chose Israel and bound himself to Israel. And he says, you're bound to me, God. And he says, save me for your mercy's sake. And this word mercies is a complicated word. It can speak of a family love and a family obligation. It can speak of tender mercy and tender grace. And it can speak of loyalty and faithfulness that cannot be broken. And David reminds God that God willingly obligated himself to all his people. He refers to God as the one who covenanted, who contracted to protect and care and rescue his people. And then he begs Yahweh to save him, not for his sake. He says, save me for your mercy's sake. Save me because your reputation depends on this God. You see, you are a God who is full of mercy. You are a God who wants to forgive. You are a God who loves more than anybody else. And I call on you to please save me, because your name is at stake. You see, everybody knows mercy is in your DNA, God. And so please save me. I'm not fighting with you. I'm not saying I'm good enough. I'm not good enough, is what David's saying. He's saying, but you, God, you cannot be anything but kind. You cannot be anything but merciful. You cannot be anything but faithful. Otherwise, you stop being God. You see, he's not pleading for justice. He's pleading for leniency. And he's pleading for leniency because he knows this is a lenient God who cares for his people. He's full of mercy and he's faithful. And David says, a God like this should be praised. You see, you expect a God to be powerful. You go and speak to all the religions of the earth and you say, our God's powerful. They say, our God's powerful. And then you say, oh, our God knows everything. Oh, well, our God knows everything too. And then you say, oh, by the way, and our God is everywhere. Well, our God is everywhere too. Even though he's a statue, he's everywhere. And then you say, our God's perfectly holy and just. Yes, our God's perfectly holy and just as well. But what a surprise when you say to them, our God is amazingly loving and full of mercy. And for this he deserves praise. It's only right. It's only logical. He must be praised. And now that David's worked this out, he says, well, if my first reason for why you should save me is because of your own character, he says, my second reason is, if I die, who will praise you? He says, if my troubles keep increasing, you'll have one less person to praise you, and what good is that? You must be praised. It's the only logical thing. You deserve all the glory and more. So why don't you spare me from myself and all my sin? Why don't you spare me and protect me from all my enemies so that I can bring you praise? You see, he gets it. He knows why he's put on earth. We can get so confused about why we're on earth. Wake up in the morning and I'm on earth for my family, and then I'm on earth for my career, and then I'm on earth for my bank balance, and then I'm on earth for fame, and then for some of us, we're just on earth to be safe and happy. Not for David. His main reason, he knew. He's put on earth to give God praise. He's put on earth to worship God. Look at verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? It's a masterclass, isn't it, on theology? It's a masterclass on prayer in distress. Where will you find better logic? Sometimes we think that prayer is this thing given to us to change our circumstances. I need a sea change, let me pray and I'll get a beach hut. I need to feel better, let me pray. I need an ice cream from the fridge and sure will feel better. I don't think prayer changed David's circumstances. And I can tell you something, prayer will never change God. Because he never changes. You're not going to change his mind. But what happened here in this psalm is that prayer changed David. He started in depression. He started in anxiety. And he ends up with assurance. He starts in tears. And he ends in praise. Everything on the outside seemed changed, unchanged. But everything on the inside seemed to be revolutionarily changed. He realizes he's in covenant relationship with the God of this universe. And this God is loving and faithful and merciful. And he comes out with amazing assurance. He knows that God hears him. He knows that God will receive him. And he knows that the future of the wicked, even though they're succeeding today, the future of the wicked will be a mess. But rather, God will deliver him. Look at from verses 8 onwards. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Well, once again, if you go right to the top of the psalm again, right at the beginning, you would have noticed it's to the chief musician with stringed instruments on an 8-stringed harp, a psalm of David. In other words, bring the harp out, bring the guitar out, and let's start singing. And sing together, even if we have to confess our sin, or sing about our weaknesses or our disordered constitutions. And sing in confession of our worthlessness, but sing at the same time of the mercies of God. Most of us would be embarrassed if we saw someone just come up and talk about their sadness. If we in our family see a man cry, it's a source of great jokes for the rest of the day. And if we were even to go further and say something like, it was all because of my sin, it would be an awkward moment. But David puts his crying on record. He admits his sin even, his weakness, and his troubled state. And he wants us to sing it in church. He wants us to sing it because he wants us to know you are going through nothing different to what David went through. And believers do experience sadness. They can mourn over their sin. And they do call upon God and praise their covenant-keeping God. Folks, in the last point, we can be assured that God hears and answers our prayers. Let me pray and we'll come to the Lord's Supper. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and for this psalm. And we come again to you and Lord, just give you so much praise for being our covenant-keeping God. Help us, we pray, and cause us and draw us to you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to sing, and we're going to sing When Peace Like a River.